Well, I want to tell you all today about something that happened to me in high school. It's kind of a small thing, but also a very significant part of my story. I had just turned 16 years old. It was the beginning of my junior year, and my church youth group was going on a fall retreat. And I was not like the model Christian teenager. Okay, my faith was real, but it was very turbulent. And so my maturity was also turbulent. It was in formation. But I went on this youth retreat, and the pastor gave a message that first night that has really stuck with me. The gist of it went like this: love God most so you can love others best. Love God most so you can love others best. What he meant was, if you want to have healthy relationships, you have to love God more than anyone else. If you want to be your absolute best at loving others, then you have to love God the most. It was a simple message, and I remember almost nothing else he said the entire weekend, but somehow the Holy Spirit got a hold of me that night, and as a result of that simple teaching, I made a really big decision that altered the course of my life. I won't go into details about what that decision is, but I will say that it cost me a relationship that I cared about deeply. So in some ways, after I made the decision, I immediately regretted it, even though I knew it was the right thing to do. Because the decision came with a cost that was greater than I expected it to be. In other words, I naively thought that putting God first would simply enhance all of my relationships and make everything smoother for me. But of course, as our gospel reading today tells us, sometimes the exact opposite is true. So putting God first is right and good, but sometimes it comes with a sword. That's number one. Sometimes putting God first comes with division that we don't intend or want. Sometimes our best attempt to love others feels to them like an offense. But what Jesus promises in today's reading is that we don't have to be afraid of that. We don't have to fear the cost of following him, because even if it costs us everything, even if it costs us our lives, following Jesus is the only way to really find our lives. The way of the cross, he says, is the path to resurrection. Whoever loses his life for Jesus will find it. And the decision that I made on September 4th, 2004, when I was a junior in high school, is one that in some ways cost me my life, okay? Because it cost me my social life, which at 16 years old was the totality of life as I understood it. And yet, looking back, I don't regret it. I don't regret it because it put me on a path of learning how to love God most so that I could love others best. I am still on that journey, and we all are. But what encourages me about this memory from high school is how Jesus' invitation comes to us exactly as we are, exactly where we are. So whether you are 16 or 60, whether you would consider yourself a lifelong Christian or maybe still exploring the faith, Jesus' call to you is the same. Take up your cross and follow me. There is a cost involved, but there's also a reward. So that's what I want to reflect on with you today. We're just going to walk through the gospel reading together and think about what Jesus' words meant then and now. Starting in verse 34 of Matthew 10, I'll read to you. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth," Jesus said. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now the context here is Jesus' instruction to his disciples at the start of their first missionary journey, right? We've been in this section of Matthew for a couple weeks now. And just last week we heard Jesus say that this mission will be costly, that eventually the religious leaders will persecute the disciples. for their message. Verse 17 says, "Men will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors for my sake." Well, now here in verse 34, Jesus takes that warning a step even further. He says, faithfulness to me, it won't only make you unpopular out there, okay, with the religious leaders. It might also make you unpopular in your own homes. "For I come not to bring peace, but a sword." Now, the sword is obviously a metaphor, because elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus expressly forbids the use of violence in his name. But this is also a very specific metaphor. Okay, the word he uses for sword is important because it helps us understand the personal nature of the conflict he's referring to. The word in Greek is machaira, which means a short sword or like a dagger. Okay, sometimes it was even used to describe a utility knife, which some of you probably have in your pockets right now. That kind of sword is very different from a ramphia, which is the long sword. Okay, so Jesus is not talking about fencing here. He's talking about a much more intimate sort of conflict. He's saying, following me might lead to pain in your closest relationships, from the people who are close enough to you to cut you like a dagger in the heart. This is one of the great paradoxes of the kingdom, that angels can herald at Jesus' birth in Luke 2, he'll bring peace on earth, he'll heal the conflict of nations. But then also in Matthew 10 that Jesus could say, "But I'm not bringing peace, I'm bringing a sword." Meaning my kingdom will create fault lines between individuals and families. These were hard words for Jesus' disciples to hear because in the ancient world, family was everything. It was the building block of society, so being estranged from your family meant not only relational ruin, but probably also financial ruin as well. There goes my livelihood, my family business. So family was a really big deal for Jesus' disciples. This is why, in verse 37, Jesus can say, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." It makes sense that he would very naturally talk about taking up your cross in the next verse. Because to a first century Jew, what I'm saying is, to forfeit family peace was pretty much as good as dying. Now, we don't live in the ancient world, but I do think there are some ways Jesus' words here can really powerfully hit home. The most immediate way is just that fidelity to Jesus can lead to lost or strained relationships in your family. Some of you know this pain. You know the pain of distance between people who disagree on something as central as the meaning of life. You know that pain of separation. Others of you might know a slightly different pain. As you've grown in your faith, and you've gotten healthier, and you've maybe taken some really hard steps to set boundaries with your family, or to resist dysfunctional patterns of relating with them. And now, you're paying the consequences of that. Some of you know what I mean. Disrupting a family system can feel like a dagger in the heart to a loved one. Now, let me say one way these words should not hit home, which is this. Jesus' words here should never be taken as permission to diminish your family relationships in the name of God. Loving Jesus more than sons and daughters at times in the church has been used to justify neglect. Often by the very people who are out there showing Jesus' love to everyone outside of their family. Right? Maybe that happened to you. Maybe growing up, your parents had a lot of time for God's work, but not a lot of time for you. That was wrong. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's very clear that fidelity to Jesus never means neglecting your family. So loving Jesus more than your family never means being hard-hearted or flippant about your relationships with them, or your relationships with anybody. Rather, we love God most so we can love others best. Let's go back to the short sword for a minute, because there's another layer that I want to unpack with you here. As we walk in faithfulness to Jesus, loving him more than father and mother, son and daughter, loving him more than everyone else, as we're learning how to do right by those other relationships, we cannot gauge our success in light of how those people respond to us. What I mean is, loving people and pleasing people are not necessarily the same thing. Amen. I almost asked for an amen, but I didn't even have to. Just ask any parent who has tried to hold boundaries with their child. Ask any person who has refused to enable abuse or addiction, or who has refused to violate their conscience for the sake of someone else's convenience. Sometimes loving others best is precisely what causes the offense. So if you want to love well, keep your eyes on Jesus and let him define what true love looks like. And as he makes very clear, if you want to love well, get comfortable with the possibility of rejection, of loss. Remember the cost of discipleship, which means sometimes the people you want most to win over, the relationships you want most to keep with you, you will lose. We cannot define our success as Christians in terms of our approval rating. Jesus didn't do this, and he is the one person in history who deserved a high approval rating because he behaved perfectly towards others. And he was murdered. Now, sometimes I will admit that I think I can do better than Jesus. Not in living better than he did, but at least I think I can avoid rejection and humiliation as his follower. I sometimes fall into the trap of thinking, if I can just represent Jesus nicely enough, if I can just be thoughtful or nuanced or gracious enough, then people will think well of me. Maybe even non-Christians will think well of me. They disagree with me, perhaps, but at least they'll see I'm not naive or bigoted or whatever other negative stereotype I fear being associated with. Maybe you don't fall into that trap, but you might be tempted in the other direction, toward what I would say is an equal and opposite error called adversarialism. That's the attitude in the church that says, I don't care what the heathens think. We're not here to please them. It's Jesus versus the world, so bring it on. The reality is, both of these approaches fall short of Jesus' call here. We're not called to be adversarial with the world or to appease the world. We are called to follow Jesus. Sometimes that will draw people to us. Other times, it will repel them. We're not in charge of that. We're in charge of our faithfulness, whatever the cost. Let's turn now to Jesus' words about that cost, along with its reward that I mentioned earlier. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 38 of Matthew 10. Jesus said, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said of this passage, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." But of course, here we encounter another great paradox of the kingdom, another mystery, that in Christ, death actually becomes the path to life. In Christ, we lose our lives to find them. This is the same paradox that we heard in our Romans passage. Let me read to you again from Romans 6. "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like his." This is the key to understanding the call to come and die. All this talk in the church about taking up your cross and losing your life, It's not an end in itself. Rather, it's an invitation. Die so that you might live more fully and more freely than you ever have before. The Christian life isn't about self-denial for its own sake. The Christian life is about losing it all in order to gain Christ. It's about coming to know him as a prize so worthy that even our own lives pale in comparison. So let me give you two things to keep in mind as you consider this call to take up your cross. First, in saying yes to Jesus, in following him, you will learn to love the reward more than you fear the cost. You will learn to love the reward more than you fear the cost. This doesn't mean it won't hurt when you face rejection or conflict. It doesn't mean that the cost of discipleship isn't costly. It just means that the sting of death is nothing compared to the power of resurrection. In Christ, what we gain is so much greater than what we lose. Right now, I'm reading a biography about Eric Liddell. He was a Scottish runner who won the gold medal in the 1924 Paris Olympics. He was a national hero, okay? But the same year he won the Olympics, 1924, Eric left his privileged life in Britain to serve as a missionary in China, where he died only 20 years later as a prisoner of war in World War II. And I'm so struck by the contrasts in his story, that he willingly traded fame for obscurity, how he chose to give up his life as an Olympian and die as a poor missionary. Here's what he said to his fans in a speech about his decision to move to China. "It has been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and to bring home a gold medal. But since I have been a young lad, I have had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than any I've run in Paris, and this race ends when God gives out the medals." Elsewhere, he said, "Many of us are missing something in life because we're after the second best." As an Olympic gold medalist, Eric was uniquely equipped to illustrate this paradoxical truth that even gaining the whole world is only second best to losing your life in Christ. From the outside, this makes no sense. But from the inside, once you've died with Christ and you've been born again into his life, your desires do begin to change. So as you follow Jesus, ask him to change your perspective, and you will learn to love the reward more than you fear the cost. But second, remember this. First and foremost, before you take one single step of obedience to Jesus, you are already a recipient of the love that loses all. Because the one who calls you to come and die has already died for you. In other words, the Christian life rests not on your ability to carry your cross, but on Jesus' ability to carry his. And he did. It's interesting to think that when Jesus first spoke these words to the disciples in Matthew 10, he had told them nothing about his death. This is the first mention of the cross in the entire gospel. So for all the disciples knew, carrying the cross was just an object lesson for embracing the shame and humiliation and self-denial that comes with following this unlikely Messiah. But Jesus would go on to not just tell them about the cost of this ministry, but to show them. In loving God most, Jesus loved us best by losing his life for us. His people rejected him. His own disciples abandoned him. But he remained faithful to the Father's will, even unto death, in order to bring us life. I'm going to close with a story from a friend of mine that has been a very powerful image for me of this fact in recent years, this fact that Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything he hasn't already done for us. This was a fellow priest friend of mine who went through a very hard season of ministry a few years ago, in which she encountered this short sword that Jesus talks about in Matthew 10. In being faithful to her calling, she felt hurt and rejected by some of the people closest to her, and it was almost unbearable. And one night she was praying at church alone in the posture that Anglican clergy assume when we take our ordination vows. We lie prostrate on the floor in the shape of a cross. It's a posture of humility, of self-giving. It's a posture of death. And as she was lying there with her arms outstretched, her face turned to one side on the floor, she had an image of Jesus lying there next to her in the same posture with his arms outstretched in the shape of a cross. And his fingers were touching hers. Can you imagine it? She's lying there and he's looking at her. And in her spirit, she heard him say, "Don't worry, I do this all the time." Jesus loved God most so he could love us best. He lost his life for us, and he calls us to lose our lives for him. He will show you how to do this, and in sharing his death, he will also share with you his resurrection. So don't be afraid. The reward is so much greater than the cost. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.